Returning this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in the middle of this chapter. We'll read from verse 12 down through verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We'll end our reading there and trust that the Lord will bless this reading from His Word for His own name's sake. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful this day that we can gather in Jesus' name. We're thankful for Thy help in the place of worship already, as we have sought to bring praise and glory and honor to Thy name. As we come now to the preaching of Thy Word, we confess our utter dependence upon the help and power of Thy Spirit, if we would understand this book aright. Lord, we ask that He would come, that He would speak to all of our hearts, that we would know what it is to hear Thy voice this morning, to be moved upon by the living God. Come now, Lord, and bless us with Thy presence, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The American Council of Christian Churches sends out a report. And in reading their latest report, it was about the World Council of Churches meeting in Zimbabwe last December. This was the 50th anniversary of the World Council of Churches. Actually, it's only the eighth time they have met. They meet about every 7 years. At this meeting, they had delegates from their number of churches that represent their council. They have 339 member churches. At this council, there was also those who were invited to attend from the Church of Rome. They had nuns and priests who were there. And they had 15 delegates that came from other faiths, that is, the religions outside of what they call Christendom. The Pope sent a message, a letter to this council, praising them on their 50th anniversary. He wrote, "The World Council has been a valuable instrument at the service of the ecumenical movement, contributing in a significant way to the promotion of unity among Christians in response to the Lord's Prayer that they all may be one." John 17, verse 21. While there was a type of peace among those who gathered, a so-called unity, yet there was much there that was full of disunity. They couldn't agree on many of the simpler issues that you and I would all agree upon today. The president of Zimbabwe is an opponent of sodomy. He had made that known in public. And so they came to the general secretary of the World Council of Churches and asked him what his view was on sodomy. His opinion was that the World Council of Churches has no authority to agree or disagree with the Bible. Well, any group of churches that comes together and says they have no authority to agree or disagree on the Bible obviously has a lot of disunity among the members. There are those who are there who said they were evangelicals. There are a lot of those who are there that we would classify as liberals or apostates. Is it any wonder that a woman stood up in one of the meetings and addressed a former teacher of hers and asked that he would punish the sin of heterosexuality because it made her feel out of place as a lesbian? This was the World Council of Churches gathering, certainly a cage of every unclean bird. Besides their views on sodomy, they were pro-abortion, at least many of their members and the organization as a whole. Besides that, we have all their different heretical doctrines. And it's no surprise then when they tried to have one ecumenical, what they would call Eucharist, that they couldn't have just one service. The Orthodox church leaders, that is Greek Orthodox, would not meet with anyone who was outside of their organization. And so they had in their ecumenical Eucharist service different services in different churches trying to appeal to those who were there. This is a counterfeit unity or peace. In many respects, it's a very hypocritical unity or peace. And yet, as true believers, we have a real peace with our God and with fellow believers that is not full of hypocrisy. It's a real unity. It is a real peace. And I would like for us this morning to consider that unity and that peace as it's found in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Today we're going to examine the theme, how peace rules the true church of Jesus Christ. Let's read again verse 15 of Colossians chapter 3. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. What is the source of this peace? Obviously, it's called the peace of God, so the source is man, is God, not man. Man's peace does not last, and man's peace has no bonding effect upon the true church of Christ. Abimelech had a sort of peace that he made with those in Shechem. They made a covenant one with the other, a covenant that enabled Abimelech to become king over that part of Israel. It enabled him also to kill those who are the offspring of Gideon, his brothers. But that peace was later broken because God sent an evil spirit among them. The peaceful accord was broken, and the men of Shechem later warred with Abimelech, and Abimelech with the men of Shechem. How picturesque that is of man's peace who are in rebellion against God. They make covenant one with another that they would do evil. But there is a God who lives and reigns, and He says there is no peace for the wicked. One of the characteristics of mankind is that the way of peace they have not known, Romans chapter 3 and verse 17 says. The way of peace they have not known. It doesn't surprise us then as we look throughout the world that there is not a peace with God, and often there is a hostility then between those who are made in the image of God. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19, Jehovah says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace unto him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. They're like the waters that cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked know no peace. God will not tolerate them to have a peace. When the Tower of Babel was built, you thought then that here we have men covenanting together, joining hand to hand to do something that God had forbidden. And God brought confusion to their efforts. The reason there is no peace in the world today is because men will not make peace with the God who rules over this world. There's coming a day, though, that men will say peace and safety. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3 says, For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. God has said there is no peace to the wicked. And it's God Himself who stirs the waters. It's God Himself who brings the confusion. It's God Himself who declares war on those who fight and rebel against Him. You say, well, what about religious peace? Certainly we speak of the World Council of Churches, and here are all these different religions getting together with those who call themselves the Church of Christ. But religious peace does not impress God. In Jeremiah, you had a religious peace. You had those who were the prophets and the priests of his day joining hand to hand in order to fight in war with Jeremiah. In chapter 6, the Lord says that from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not ashamed at all, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall at the time that I visit them. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways and see, ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein. Oh, they were religious, they were prophets, and they were priests. But they would not walk according to God's way. And because of that, they would not know the true rest and peace that came from Him. This peace in our text is called the peace of God. It's God's peace. And He says that we're to let this peace of God rule in our hearts. Well, what is the peace of God? You may have this peace, and yet in your own physical condition, know a lot of turmoil and stress. The Apostle Paul knew this peace, yet because he knew this peace and promoted this peace, he himself physically knew a lot of turmoil. You can read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read of all the beatings that he received. You can read of his imprisonments. Because Paul knew this peace inwardly, this peace with God, he also knew a great physical affliction. It came his way because he knew this peace. Whether you have this peace is not to be judged by men's attitude toward you. Men may be upset with you. Men may be angry with you. Men may disagree with you. And you can still be at peace with God. This peace can still rule your heart. Remember, the one who is now writing is in prison. Men are upset with him. Men have covenanted to put this man to death. And yet he has this peace ruling in his heart, and he writes to the Colossians that it should rule in their heart as well. This peace of God is not contingent upon what I feel physically. It's not contingent upon how men view me. The peace of God comes from God. Notice what he says at the end of this verse. He says, to which also ye are called in one body. You're called to this peace. This suggests that there is a design in our calling. God has called you to this. He has designed it. He has planned it. He has purposed it. The author of this design is our Heavenly Father. He designed that you and I would know this peace and be under this rule of peace. The call itself is extended by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who calls us through the preaching of the gospel. Ephesians 4:3 calls the Spirit of peace. The Father gives peace. We see this in many of the epistles as the apostle begins invoking God that He would give peace, send peace upon the believer. And the Spirit Himself communicates this peace by calling us to God in salvation. But the real peace that Paul is speaking of is the peace that has been accomplished by Christ on the cross of Calvary. We can see this in many places in the New Testament. Peace is associated with the work of Christ. He is called the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. He's called the Lord of Peace, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16. It's because of His work that we now have this peace with God. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of God is associated with Christ, with His work. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. The same time that Paul wrote to the Colossians, he wrote also to the Ephesians. And in chapter 2, he expounds much on this peace that we have. In verse 13, he says that as Gentiles, we who are sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We draw nigh by that blood. And then verse 14, speaking of Christ, he says, for He, that is Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which are afar off, and to them that were nigh. We were outside the body of Christ. We didn't have a place in the commonwealth of Israel. And yet now we have been brought nigh. In the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile have been united, so making peace. And then this one body has been reconciled to God, so there is peace now between the believer and God and between the believers themselves. Paul speaks from his prison cell concerning this peace, and he says that Christ is our peace. But if you turn to Colossians itself, The book of Colossians is our best interpreter as to what it means concerning this peace that rules over us. Turn to chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. We're at war with God. This world in which we live is in rebellion against Him. We are angry with God. We don't want His laws. We don't want Him to rule over us. But something else is true. He is angry with us. He is at war with us. How will we reconcile these two warring factions? We find here in verse 20 it says, having made peace through the blood of His cross. We are reconciled to God by the blood of His cross. God is justly angry with us. We have no reason to be angry with Him. Our God is a God of truth and justice, but He's also a God of mercy and goodness. And we've all been partakers of that goodness and that mercy. We have no reason to be angry and rebellious against God. But He has reason to be angry with us. We have sinned against His law. We've sinned against His rule. And the only way that God's anger can be turned into a smile, the only way that He can be appeased, is by the blood of His own Son. And so we read here that this blood made an atonement, this blood reconciled us back unto God. It made peace for us. That is the blood of His cross. The effects of this working of the blood of His cross is spoken of earlier in verse 14. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You have this peace with God because your sins are forgiven. Oh, someone was punished, but it was Christ who was punished on our behalf. And now we are forgiven because of His glorious work. Paul wants to stress this with these believers. They are being tempted to turn their back upon Christ, to go away from Christ and follow another Christ. And so when he argues concerning the truth of the gospel in chapter 2, he stresses over and over and over again the fact that our sins are removed, they're forgiven. Look at what he says at the end of verse 13. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Now it's hard for us at times to get that through our thick skulls, that all of our trespasses are forgiven. We look at the way that man deals with us, or perhaps the way that we deal with other men, and we find that forgiveness is not an easy commodity. It's not something that's always given freely. And we think that because man hasn't forgiven us, because man can't forget, that God Himself holds these sins over our heads. And yet those who have believed on Christ, Paul says, have their transgressions forgiven. There's real peace. God has forgiven them. He's wiped them all away. That's what the next statement says. He says that not only are they forgiven, but he says he's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Everything that was contrary to you, the breaking of God's law, has been blotted out. Can't be seen anymore. God has removed it from His sight. You're truly forgiven. And if that weren't enough, Paul goes on and he says, He's taken it out of the way. It was between us and God. It was an obstacle to our coming to God. God couldn't view us without seeing our sin, those things that were contrary to us. But now God Himself has taken it out of the way. It's not there anymore. And then he uses another figure of speech. He says he nailed it to his cross. Nailed it to the cross. Still nailed to the cross. That's where your sins and transgressions are this morning. God took them and put them on Christ. And there at the cross, He bore the punishment that was due you, that was due me. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. We have at times, difficulty in coming to grips with the reality of what Paul is saying. He says, all your sins are gone. They're removed. God is at peace. God has laid down His arms. He's reconciled. God's not going to war again with you. That's what Paul is saying. You are now reconciled. And God has so ordered that because of the work of Christ is coming a day when the world itself will be reconciled. That everything that now wars with God will be put under. It's going to come in a time of bliss, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Now, prophetic men disagree as to how that will all work out, but they are agreement that it will work out. It has been bought and paid for already by the blood of Christ. The rebels have been defeated by the blood of Christ. They will be put down, and the only thing that will last will be the rule of Christ. You and I have to wait to that day. But now we are under this peace. God views us and He smiles upon us this morning. God views us in a special way as His people, and our sins are gone, they're removed. Because of what we are in Christ. Our objective peace with God was made by the atoning work of Christ. If we are moved away from this Christ, then we have no atonement and we have no peace. But if this morning you say, my confidence is in Christ alone, I place all my soul's hope for eternity upon Him, you will not be disappointed because God is now at peace with you. Now, Paul says we're to let this peace rule over us. Let's consider briefly the sovereignty of this peace. How does this peace rule over us? It does not rule over us as a king. You and I would normally think of someone ruling over someone else as a king ruling over them. But that's not the word that's before us as far as the word rule is concerned. A king could be ruling in Jerusalem and not knowing what's going on in Galilee. He has to learn of what's going on by report. He can be, in many respects, disinterested in what's going on. He can be busy in Jerusalem while something else is going on under his realm. That's not what this word rule indicates. In a similar sense, there are judges who would rule over the land, and they too have no knowledge of what's going on, perhaps outside of their courtroom. They have to have testimony. They have to have witnesses as to what went on in a certain case because they didn't see it themselves. But this word indicates that the judging is the judging of an umpire like in a game. Someone who is there and he can observe and he knows what's going on. This word only occurs once in the New Testament right here before us. There is a noun that comes from this word that doesn't occur in the New Testament that has the meaning of an umpire. Someone who's watching over in a game. He's the arbiter in that game and he's going to give rewards and he's going to penalize those who are not going according to the rules. Well, this is the verb that comes from that noun. It has the idea of one who awards prizes according to those who follow the instructions as it were in a game. There are those who obviously are rejected by an umpire. They break the rules. They break the regulations. Turn back to chapter 2 for a minute of Colossians. In verse 18, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The word beguile here comes from the same root as the verb in our verse, chapter 3 and verse 15. It means someone who rules against somebody. It is the same root with a preposition meaning against. Someone who rules as a judge against someone. Here you had in Colossae those who had set themselves up as it were the umpire or the arbiter over these people. They were ruling and then they were disqualifying them. Didn't follow after their doctrines. Didn't follow after their heresy. And Paul says, don't let that continue. Don't let that go on. It was already in their midst affecting them. And Paul said, God didn't appoint these umpires. God didn't appoint these who are ruling over you. They've come in among you and they're disqualifying you. They're trying to take away that which God has given to you. Reject them. Cast them out. Get rid of them. Let no man, if you might have a marginal rendering, let no man judge against you concerning your reward in a voluntary humility. And so in this judging, in this umpire looking and evaluating, there are also oftentimes was a judging that was negative, a putting away. But there's also a judging that is positive. There is another noun that comes from this root that occurs twice in the New Testament. Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 9 and then again in Philippians 3. It's a noun that refers to the prize that is given after the judgment is completed. In 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race, that run in a race all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain." Here is the prize coming from the same root as the verb before us. Judges has analyzed the running. It was according to the rules. Here's the man who won. And now this garland's placed upon his head. This wreath is placed upon his head because he's won. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul uses this word in reference to his own walk. And he says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul said this peace is to rule over you. It's to rule like an umpire over you. He's obviously speaking figuratively. This peace is the umpire that rules in the heart of the believer. He is saying that we're to let the atoning work of Christ sit, as it were, as an umpire over us, rejecting or accepting teachers, their doctrines, the effects of their doctrines based upon this peace, this atoning work. In other words, for Paul, the gospel of Christ and the effects of that gospel ruled his life and ruled everything that went on in his life and heart. This attitude certainly is not one that was found among the World Council of Christian Churches. The World Council of Churches, I should say. I hate to put the word Christian in there with that group of people meeting. Paul is going further. They're just saying that we're not to allow teachers to be in our midst, that we're not to allow their teaching to affect us. He said this is to rule in our hearts. He's also saying that anything that comes up in our imagination or thought processes that would disagree with this peace that we have with God is to be rejected. The peace of God, as it were, is the umpire. And when things come into our thought, things come into our thinking that rejects the fact that we're at peace with God, then we are to reject that type of thinking, that type of reasoning, those emotions, those feelings that reject the gospel. There are times when you and I don't feel accepted in God's sight. He says we're the beloved of God, but we don't feel beloved. There are times, as we've mentioned, we don't feel forgiven. There are times when the day isn't going the way that we think it ought to go, and things are happening around us that would make us think that maybe God's angry, maybe God's at war again, maybe I'm not saved. And that peace is no longer ruling there. The doubts have come in, whether from spiritual sources or from our own imagination. The doubts have come in. And Paul is saying, no, you must let the peace of God rule that heart. Let it disqualify those things that don't line up with the gospel. Let it accept those thoughts that do line up with the gospel, those reasonings, those lines of reasonings that follow the gospel. Let it rule the heart. Nothing is to enter into the Christian heart that is contrary to the gospel of Christ, whether it comes from the outside through a teacher or some spiritual being, or whether it comes from within by our own imagination. The gospel is to rule the heart. This idea that's prevalent in some circles in America, that the gospel is something to get you saved and then you leave it behind, you go on to bigger and better things, is foreign to the thinking of Paul. I should say it's not only foreign, it contradicts the thinking of Paul. It goes contrary to the reasoning of Paul. Paul said in his mind, the gospel, the peace that comes from that gospel, ruled his life. Something was important to Paul by how it related to the gospel. Something was center in Paul's life by how it related to the gospel. The gospel was everything, and the peace that flowed from that gospel ruled Paul, and he cast out things that went contrary to it, and he accepted those things that walked in line with that gospel peace. How much of our duty is done today? Out of a frustration or perhaps a guilt that we think that, you know, I've done this wrong and I must somehow atone for my sins. I must somehow do something that will make God smile upon me again. That's the thinking that's in the Church of Rome. It's a normal thinking. It's a thinking that is part of our natural makeup. We sin and therefore we try to atone for sin. We sin and therefore we try to make things right with God by our own efforts. But there is a supernatural way of thinking that comes by believing the gospel, that comes by the enablement of the Spirit of God Himself. And that is to believe that we have peace with God based upon the merits of Christ, as we read in chapter 1. And that we let that peace rule over us, and that we walk in a manner pleasing unto our God because we have this peace. We are not laboring to obtain the peace. We have the peace. And we're laboring in light of that peace. How much questioning of God's providential care comes into our minds and our hearts because we see things and they happen and we don't understand why they happen. We say, why did this happen to me? Why is this coming into my life? And we question God's providential care. We say, well, maybe He's not really at peace. If Paul were to look at his surroundings to determine whether God was at peace with him, Paul wouldn't have been the evangelist that we read about in the book of Acts. He couldn't have been. Because everywhere Paul went, there were things happening to him that were declaring to him that God was not at peace with him, if you accept this line of reasoning. There were people angry with him. There were religious leaders angry with him. There were people who tried to stone him, tried to cheat him, kill him five times, the Jews, those who were his fellow countrymen, took him out and beat him. I mean, everywhere Paul turned, there were things screaming in his ears that God must be angry with him, and yet Paul, with great comfort of heart, sitting in a prison cell, writes to those in Colossians telling, no, God's at peace with me. You can't go forward in this world that's hostile toward God and hostile toward the people of God, you can't go forward in it unless you know this peace deep down in the soul, ruling and reigning over the heart. Our Lord knew the hostility of the world. He warned the disciples, if they have hated me, they're going to hate you. He said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But He told them plainly, they've hated me, they're going to hate you. And we look at Paul's life, they hated Paul. Does it mean that today they're not going to hate us? No, there was that hostility. It's not our goal to try to make ourselves at peace with the world. Our great peace is with God, and we don't want to do anything that offends Him. If that pleases the world, fine. If that doesn't please the world, that's between them and God. How often do we question God's providence? How often do we do our duties simply because we don't think we have this peace anymore? You couldn't bring this peace to come about in your life. It was something God had to do initially when you were saved, and it's something God maintains. You can't maintain this peace. The Prince of Peace, who sits at the right hand of God, rules over His people, and He has given to us this peace. Does this peace rule your heart this morning? You say, oh, I know I'm saved, but does the peace of God rule your heart? Does the gospel rule your heart? Do you view yourself the way that God views you? Or are you still somehow, some way, trying to make God to accept you? This passage teaches us that God has given us this peace, and we are to let it rule over the heart. But you know also there's a society of peace under this rule. Look at what it says in chapter 3 and verse 15. We're to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to the which also you're called in one body. One body. You entered into this peace when you came into union with Christ. Nobody outside of Christ has this peace. The wrath of God fell upon Christ. You have to be in Christ if you would receive the atoning benefits that belong to Him. He gives to His people the complete forgiveness of sins because He bore the wrath that was due them. And it is being in Christ, this union with Him, that makes us all part of this one body of Christ. No longer Jew nor Gentile. No longer male nor female. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, we're all baptized into this one body. This is a real unity. This union in Christ makes us all equal before God. It's no longer a hierarchy, as it were, that this man is more of a son of God than I am a son of God. This one, because he was Jewish and because he kept the ceremonial law, did certain things, had certain things done to him. As a Gentile, I never had those things. I didn't grow up in that environment. But both of us are equally the children of God before God. We're one body. This reflects what Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 2, where God says He tore down that middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, there are those in our days who would try to build up walls between God's people. They would build it up compared to their economic situation. Well, this is a poor believer and this is a rich believer. You go to this church and you go to this church. They might do it nationally or they might do it for some other reason. Yet the Bible says that you and I have this unity. It's not something we need to necessarily strive for. It's something we have positionally. We have to maintain that unity, but God gave it to us by putting us all in Christ. You say, well, I look around at the brethren and they're not perfect. Yes, that's true. You look in the mirror and you'll find that you're not perfect either. The Church of Christ has always been made up of imperfect people who are imperfect in their walk. But they're all perfect in their standing. They're all perfect because of what they are in Christ. True believers repent of their sins and believe the gospel, and because of that, they're united to Christ, and being in Christ, they're part of His body. All of their ideas aren't perfect, and all of their actions aren't perfect. But they're part of this one body. This body that's in Christ. And by being in Him, they are reconciled to God. And God demands that we accept imperfect believers as our brethren. And that we love them the way that Christ loves them. Simply because they're in Christ. Now, we're talking today about tolerating sin. We said that a true believer is one who repents of sin. When he's shown the sin, we'll repent of it. We're not talking about doctrinal heresy such as found in the World Council of Churches. We're talking about those who are true believers who believe the true gospel of Christ. And those who are true believers are all part of this one body. And if I have this peace ruling over me, and if you have this peace ruling over you, there will be peace and harmony in the body of Christ because we're all one body. But you let a member of this body not have this peace rule over them. They're out of sorts with God. They become out of sorts with believers. And this peace that doesn't rule over them shows in their life as they cause friction continually in the body of Christ. Paul said, I'm to let this peace of God rule in my heart. And then he tells me I'm part of one body among God's people. And if this peace of God, this gospel rules in my heart, it'll enable me to get along with God's people who are imperfect. It'll enable them to get along with me in my imperfections. That's the true unity. That's the true rule of peace. If this gospel peace is to rule my heart, then what is to rule in the body of Christ? It's the gospel peace. We're never going to agree on everything among God's people. Concerning what car we ought to drive, what kind of house we ought to live in, even in political matters, there'll never be the unity. But if we have the gospel ruling and reigning in our hearts, that brings a true unity. This is why the World Council of Churches will never obtain a true unity. They've already rejected the gospel of Christ. They're trying to find a unity without the gospel. Why, if they can't determine whether the Scripture condemns or promote sodomy, if they can't see that which is clearly in Scripture, you know they can't understand what the Scripture says concerning the gospel. As believers, as individuals, this gospel is to rule the life continually. And as a church, this gospel is to rule the church. When you say that the gospel is something that gets me saved and I go on to bigger and better things, you're not only leading your own life to destruction, you're not only putting and bringing into your life confusion, you're also bringing that confusion into the body of Christ. We need to be reminded of what the gospel is. We need to be reminding one another of what the gospel has done. Not a one of us has seen this gospel with our eyes. We believe on this living Christ. We believe what the Scripture says. But we have to encourage one another, exhort one another as to what the Scripture says. How do I know God's at peace with me? The Bible says it's true. And you have a responsibility to encourage me that that's true. And I have a responsibility to encourage you that that's true. The world certainly isn't going to encourage us. The World Council of Churches isn't going to encourage us. We meet together because we believe that this peace rules over us. And brethren, as this peace ruling over us allows us to meet in peace, it also is the message that we send to the world. If this gospel peace rules over us as a body and as individuals, it'll be the message that we send to the world. There is peace with God, but there's only one way of that peace. And that is through Jesus Christ. Paul was concerned because there was a schism from this peace. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, he said there were those who had come in among the church at Colossae and they were not holding the head. It's from the head that the body by joints and bands have nourishment minister, are knit together and increased with the increase of God. They were not holding the head. They had rejected this message of peace. They didn't have the peace of God ruling them, and they were trying to get that peace from ruling over those in Colossae. They were schismatic. They had another gospel, another supposed peace. The true gospel and all other gospels cannot peaceably coexist. One will win out. Paul realized that. And he said in the book of Galatians, if a man has another gospel, then he says there's not really another gospel. One's going to win out. And in our heart and soul this day, there is a gospel that's ruling and reigning over our heart and soul. Either it's the gospel of peace spoken of by Paul, or it's another gospel. It's a gospel of works. It's a gospel of religiosity. Something that we do that's going to please God and make Him accept us. Those who follow another gospel eventually will form another body. And you'll have a body over here and a body over here. The true gospel brings true unity as this gospel is exalted and men follow its rule and reign. The other gospel also demands allegiance. And we're living in a time when there are many so-called gospels. And because of it, there are many bodies calling themselves Christian that are not even close to being what Paul would call a Christian. What rules your heart today? If you've never come to Christ, then you have a God who's at war with you. Romans chapter 1, Paul says the wrath of God is manifest. It's being revealed. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, who suppress the truth of God. God's wrath is now being made known against those who do not believe this gospel. John the Baptist said the same thing in John chapter 3 and verse 36. There is no peace for the wicked. If we don't have Christ this morning, then we have a God who is at war with us. And if God is at war with us, there will never be a peace for us. It's coming a day when we'll die, be cast out into outer darkness, into that place of torment that we heard of last Sunday called hell. No peace for the wicked. God has ordained that that be the case. If this morning you're an unbeliever, you need to come and repent and come and lay hold of Christ. He is our peace. And He is the only way that you can have peace this morning with God. If you're a believer this morning, the devil would seek to move you from this peace or to make you forget the reality of this peace. He is a constant foe and a constant antagonist to the people of God. To move you from this peace or to make you forget it, to make you think it's unimportant. For Paul, this peace was his constant delight and motivation. Let the peace of God rule your heart this day. Come to God and say, God, I'm going to let the gospel rule me. I'm going to believe this gospel. I'm going to believe it even when circumstances say otherwise. I'm going to believe that what you say is true. The blood of Christ has removed all of my sins. That you are at peace with me this very day. Let's pray. What is ruling your heart today? Either the peace of God is ruling or it's not. If it's not ruling, you have to ask yourself the question this morning, am I one of His people? That must be settled. If you're not one of His people, then come and lay hold of Christ today. May the Spirit of God give you power from on high to lay hold of Christ and to believe this gospel. If you are one of His people, then what is it that's taking away this rule of peace in your heart and soul? Don't let anything else rule life. Make it be this gospel. Cast out any rival other than the person and work of Christ. And let Him be the one that governs you and determines what you will believe and what you won't believe, how you're going to feel and how you're not going to feel. Let this gospel rule the heart. Father in heaven, we come to Thee thanking Thee that there is a gospel. We confess that we wouldn't have in our best days dreamed up a gospel so glorious. We're thankful, Lord, that You take those who are cast down, those who are overburdened with sin and rebellion, and You make them to be the people of God. We're thankful, Lord, that the blood of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, cleanseth from all sin, takes away all of our trespasses, removes all of our rebellions in Thy sight. Lord, we give Thee praise that You are at peace with Your people. Lord, we would ask that You would help us to understand the greatness of this peace, to live in the reality of this peace. Lord, we live in a world that rebels against Thee, and we have felt some of their hostility against ourselves. Lord, we would ask that You would give us grace to know and to feel the power of this peace upon our heart and soul daily. Lord, we would ask that You would help those in our midst who know not this peace. Help them to come to Thee today. Come and pull them to Thyself. Come and bring them with that irresistible grace to the throne of Christ and kneel there and confess Him as Lord and Savior. Father, Thou art able to do this, for You brought us in. And we ask that You would bring in others today. Lord, for Thine own glory, we ask that You might reign in peace over this assembly. Give us grace, each one, to be promoters and peacemakers. Give us grace, Lord, to proclaim this gospel of peace to others. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.